Tom Holland that was here. If you missed the message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. My family and I were in Prescott for a few days and then went to San Diego and got wet, not from the ocean, but from the rain. But we had a great time, so thank you for some time away. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke. We are in chapter 16 today, so we have making progress, moving along, and I hope you're enjoying the time in this wonderful book, Luke 16. Now, before we get going today, let me warn you, Jesus is going to tell us a really, really weird story. I think it's arguably one of the top two or three most difficult, odd things that Jesus ever said. And some of you, it's going to really bother the heck out of you because you're linear, black and white, crystal clear rule followers. And this is going to mess with you. Now, those of us in the room that aren't wired that way, then this is your day, all right? You're going to enjoy this. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands which is which, but those of you that are real black and white, this will get under your skin. But for all of us, let's see if we can allow the Holy Spirit to speak and to help us understand this passage, and it's going to be awesome. In this text, God is speaking specifically, Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples, and we talked recently about how we've kind of swung a door open in Luke where Jesus' primary audience now is going to be his disciples. It's not primarily the Jews as a whole or the leaders of the Jews in general. It's collectively he's going to speak to his disciples a lot. And this is one of those cases where that's true. So let's, excuse me, let's jump in and see what he says. Luke 16. He, this is Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg.'" So let's stop here and piece this together, what's going on so far. So you got a wealthy man who's got a lot of riches, apparently, and he has employed a manager. And in the ancient world, if you had a manager, then the manager acted in your full authority. So they would represent you to other people. And apparently this manager was a what? He's a crook. He didn't do his job well. He took advantage of his master, his boss, whatever terminology you want to use. So the boss calls him into his office and essentially says, "Look, you crook, you've really screwed up. And I want you to get all your accounts together and bring them to me Wednesday, and we're going to sort through them, and then you're done. That's your last paycheck." So what's the guy do? What's he think? What? He panics. Yeah. A lot of us, maybe not a lot, several of us in this room have gone without work. The economy hit Phoenix incredibly hard. The whole valley. So many of us in the room have experienced this kind of moment. Maybe you weren't a crook, but you got laid off or let go or downsized or fired. Whatever. But you went without employment. And that's a hard moment, isn't it? If you've been through it. So you've faced with this moment of crisis, and all these things begin flooding through this guy's head. Like, how am I going to eat? How am I going to feed my kids? My wife is going to kill me. We've got a huge mortgage. I can't even pay the car loans. We still have school debt. That's the kind of moment this guy's having. So he's got to figure out what is he going to do. And he said he wouldn't do two things. He said he wouldn't dig. That was considered one of the lowest forms of making a living that you could possibly have. Servants would even do that. And he was too ashamed to do what? Beg. So he's not going to go down on mill and put up a sign and say he needs money. So he's got to come up with some other way of surviving. And here's where we're going to have some fun. He hatches a plan. Verse 4. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. All right, let's stop there. So Johnny hatches a plan. All right, we're going to name him Johnny. Is that okay? All right, so Johnny comes up with a plan. And for this plan to make any sense, you've got to understand this. In the ancient world, things like reputation, honor, dignity mattered a whole lot. And so they were strong, strong, strong cultural values. And if you called in a favor on somebody, you did something for them, then there was this obligation that they had to follow up with you. Now, we don't have anything like that, right? We don't have anything like that. It is, in business, it's the bottom line, right? More money, the better. In the ancient world, it wasn't necessarily that way. Your reputation was worth an awful lot. So this man, Johnny, taps into that cultural value. And what does he do? He goes around from person to person to person to person to person that owes his master and trims back their debt. Now, why in the world would he do that? What do you think? What? Everybody owes him. Okay, what else? Okay, maybe if he can get something, the master will be happy. Maybe. What else? All right, so maybe this is just a stick it to you, boss. Not that that would ever happen today, right? None of us have ever done anything like that. So he's got a plan, and it's a plan to help himself survive. And he's tapping into this cultural value of honor, respect, dignity, worth, returning favors. Now, in our world, if we did that, could the manager renege? Could he go back on his what he'd told them? Could the boss? Yeah. But in that world, no. So it couldn't happen. The boss couldn't go back to these people and say, "Look, I had a rogue manager who was 24 hours away from not having a job. He just lied to you. I'm sorry, you still owe me 100%, not 50%. That's exactly what would happen today. But in Jesus' day, that never would have happened. So this guy does the only thing he can think of, and that is he cunningly lowers debt in order to build up his reputation and to falsify and build up the reputation of his boss. So he makes friends for himself, if you will, right? He networks, it's the word we would use, in order to build up his name. I'll scratch their back because later they'll have to scratch mine. Now, this was not a small amount of money he trimmed back. The first amount we looked at, 150 olive trees would have taken that amount of olive oil that he cut back. That's about 2 to 3 years an average salary of a normal worker. That's a lot of money, right? And he just cuts it in half. The other, 100 measures of wheat. Here we're talking about 100 acres of land. That's a lot of land. That's about 10-year salary for an average worker. That's a long, long, long time. This guy goes to person after person after person after person and trims it back. So here's my question for you. Was that right? Was it moral? Was it honest? Ethical? You think God liked it? Well, let's read on. All right? Check out what the master's response is. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Wow. So the master hears what the manager is doing. He pulls him together and he waits until nobody's around and he beats the tar out of him. Right? Or he calls the police and gets him arrested. Or he files a lawsuit. Or he holds his last check. Or he makes sure his family is taken care of. Okay, those are all the things we'd expect. But what's this guy do? He commends him. He pulls him in. I can imagine him bellowing with laughter and giving the guy a high five, saying, "You did it to me again." All right? Now, this is really, really, really odd. In the first century world, this man could not go back and fix what the manager had done. So he has just lost an enormous amount of money, a ton of change. You think that's weird? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. We'll start at 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And now here's what Jesus says to us. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What? Does that confuse anybody? All right, so all the non-rule followers here are like, I finally have a passage in the Bible for me. And the rest of us are really nervous. Is that the kind of thing we'd expect Jesus to say? No, why not? It seems pretty backwards, doesn't it? Not only is the master saying, good job, now Jesus is saying to us, do like the master. What in the world is going on here? Well, the story's a parable, okay? So a bunch of you are looking at me like I may need to find a new job. Let me see if I can explain. A parable is a story that's meant to have a truth flowing alongside it. It is a story meant to illustrate something. You can't take every detail in a parable and press it and make it forced into some kind of doctrinal truth. The story as a whole is meant to communicate a single idea. Okay? So that's really important. We're going to be hitting a lot of parables in Luke. We've got to remember that idea. Is Jesus saying here, be dishonest, be a crook, steal on your boss, lie, do whatever you've got to do to take care of number one? Can that possibly be what he means? No. Now, it looks that way, doesn't it? That appears to be what it says. But we've got to look at it closely and see if we can really understand what's going on. The story is actually a comparison and a contrast. The latter half of verse 8 says this. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now here's what this means. Non-Christians tend to know how to get their act together way better than Christians. They tend to be more with it when something's got to get done. And here's what I mean. Johnny was in a dire strait, right? He was in a real jam. He was about to be on the street, an upset wife, and no food for his kids. So he's got to do something. Desperate people do desperate things. And Johnny did. He got a glimpse of his future. And he chose to act right then in that moment in light of what the coming future was. So, he didn't put it off. He didn't pray about it. He didn't read 10 books about it. He didn't go ask 50 friends what he should do. He made a decision and he went for it. Right? Right? So, he saw himself on the street. He saw his kids begging for food. He saw his wife furious. And he acted immediately. He got a glimpse of the future today, and he acted in that moment. So, disciples here, believers, do you have a glimpse of the future? Do we have an idea of what's coming up? Well, in one sense, no. You don't know what's going to happen to you this afternoon, let alone a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, right? We don't really know. We make plans, we think we're in charge, we think we control things, but we don't. So there is a sovereign God who's over everything, and we don't actually know what's going to happen in the future. So in one sense, no. But in another sense, do we have a very strong understanding of what will take place in the future? Yeah. How's this going to play out for all of us? Well, one of two things is going to happen. Either Jesus is going to return in the second coming for us, or we're all going to die. That's what's going to happen. One of those two things for every single person in this room. So we have a very strong indicator of what the future will hold. And when we die or when Jesus comes back, each one of us individually will stand before God. And this standing before God is not heaven or hell. It's not you're in or you're out. That's a different judgment. There's two judgments, one for unbelievers, one for believers. The judgment believers will face is a judgment of rewards. It is, will you hear from God? Well done. I saved you and you did well. You followed through with many good works. Look at all these wonderful things that have happened as a result of your faithful service to me. Enter into the joy of your master. Here are great rewards for you. Some of you will hear God say that to you. Is that not an amazing thought? That the God who sees all your sin would say that? That's incredible. And that will happen for some of us. For others, we'll hear something more like, I love you. Welcome. But you wasted your life. There's no fruit. But come on in. That will happen for some of us. So, which is it going to be? That's what this parable is ultimately about. It's about that day, about that moment. Getting a glimpse of the future and acting today accordingly. So, Jesus is giving us a comparison. He says, when I look out at the world, I see non-believers acting shrewdly, wisely about their future. And then I look at people that say they're following me, and they just bump along through life. They know the future, and they don't live according to it today. Are you with me? All right? That's what he's saying. So, get a glimpse of the future and act decisively today. That's what he's getting at. In a sense, that moment where we'll stand before Jesus is up to us. It's up to what we're going to do today. So, Jesus is saying, just to make this very, very clear, why is it that people who don't love God can get a small glimpse of their future? A week, a year, a time without money. And they can act so wisely, so cunningly, so brilliantly. I mean, what that guy did was really smart, wasn't it? It was actually really intelligent. He tapped into a cultural value that was guaranteed to provide for him. He did what he had to do. Now, it was dishonest, it was sinful, but he did it. So Jesus says, why does that happen? But then my people, people who love God, people who know what the ultimate future holds, have no fire in their belly. They just waddle through life. They don't make a difference. Why does that happen? Don't let that happen. That's what Jesus is getting at. So, you see, we're all managers. We're all managers, not owners. We're all employees, not employers. We're all stewards, not bosses. Everything we have and are comes from God. He's entrusted it to us to care for in His name. So, I'd ask you, what has God made you a manager of? What do you think? What has God made you personally a manager of? Children? Your neighbors. Parents. What? Money. Time. Big one. What else? The will to follow. Bodies. His reputation. Knowledge of the gospel. We could sit here all day, right? We've been given endless things, people, resources, to steward, to take care of, under God, for God. So, how are you doing? Which person are you more like in the comparison and contrast? The person that knows where this is going to end, and you're acting wisely today, working towards that end? Or the one who lives in a fog, like it's not even coming? Which one are you? That's what Jesus is asking. That's what he's driving at. So, are you living with gospel intentionality in every one of these areas that we've just said we're stewards in? Are you doing it well? Are you shrewd for the right things for the right reasons? Or are you just looking out for yourself? We can apply this to literally every area of life where God has set us as stewards, right? So, the application is endless. This is one of the easiest messages ever to think about. What do you walk out the door and do with this? What you walk out the door and do with this is, in each area of your life where God's entrusted something to you, you can ask yourself, am I doing this to the full extent it could possibly be done? In God's strength, relying on His Spirit for His glory. Is that what's taking place? Or are other things trumping that? Are you like this man in the story, living for yourself? That's the question. But let's go and see where Jesus applies it specifically. Because he takes it, not broadly, but he hones in one specific area. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? If you've not yet been faithful in that which is another, who will give you what's not your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, Jesus goes where with it? He goes to our pocketbooks, goes to our credit cards, goes to our paychecks, goes to our wallets. That's where he goes. Jesus does that again and again and again and again and again, doesn't he? He is a hound when it comes to money. I mean, he is ruthless. I sat with a pastor one time who told me he never, ever, ever, ever talked about money. And I was way younger than him, so I did not say this. But I wanted to say, so you just wipe out about a third of what Jesus talked about. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? But why would he do that? It's because this is so often misunderstood and manipulated, right? So let me see if I can set this up, the rest of this discussion, by saying this. This is not about we're behind at church and we need to catch up, so I want to manipulate you so you'll give. Things are good. Now, we could always do more with more money, more ministry could take place, but we're in a good spot financially right now. So this isn't about that. It's about your heart. So let's just let our guard down and see what Jesus is saying here. Okay? Could you just amuse me a little bit and see if we could do that? Okay? No ulterior motive. No big offering going to be taken up at the end that's out of the ordinary that we're prepping you for. Okay? Jesus says, you can't serve God and what? Money. Is there anything wrong with money? No, you're pretty emphatic about that. Why do you say that? We need it. It's an inanimate object. That's a big word. So money's not the problem, right? Money's a tool. Money's something that we have to have in this world to survive. You simply do. You can't go without it. You have to have it. So money is not the problem. Money makes a great tool. It makes a terrible God. And if that terminology is something you wrestle with, you struggle to understand what I'm saying, then I just ask you this. As you look at your life, are you more passionate about money and the collection of stuff, or are you more passionate about God? The things of God, the mission of God, the person of God, the people of God. Which one's more important? Now, I'm not necessarily talking there about which one do you spend the most time on. Not all of us are employed at the church, right? So you got a job. You got to invest hours there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking about time. But which one's more important? Which one drives your heartbeat? Which one is what consumes you? Is it God or money? Jesus says it can't be both. You will be driven for one or for the other. So functionally, which one do you see yourself serving? Which one occupies your mind and heart more? I hope it's God. If not, then God wants you to experience the freedom that can come by serving God, not money. Now, what I'm going to say next is probably fairly controversial, and you might disagree with me, but give me a while to try and convince you. Friends, whether you currently have or make $300, $3,000, or $30,000, you're going to treat that amount of money exactly the same. It makes no difference how much you have, because that's not the issue. The great American lie we have been presented with and bought is that more is always better, and that there is a threshold you can reach by which you'll have enough and things will be good and happy and wonderful. And there's one where that's not true. And if you just press harder and make more, eventually you'll get there. The problem with that is, it's a complete lie. It doesn't work. If you have $300 and you use it wisely, you're generous, you take care of what needs to be taken care of, you're a steward, then you're going to do the exact same thing with $30,000. If you have $30,000 and you hoard it, you're selfish, you spend it unwisely, you blow it, then you're going to do the exact same thing if all you had was $300. Because the issue isn't the amount of money. The issue is your heart. What drives the abuse of money isn't money. It's our own wicked selfishness. Right? So we have to unplug ourselves from what our culture tells us here and look at this a whole different way. And friends, that's incredibly hard, isn't it? Because we are sold a lie day in and day out that tells us more, more, more is better, better, better. And it will make you happy. And it is what makes you significant. And that's what life is all about. Consumerism is the god of this age. It is the great idol. But it is all false. It all crumbles because it doesn't work. It's not true. If you're a manager well of 300, you'll be a manager well of 300,000 or of 3 million, because the same heart will go with that same amount of money. Jesus says, verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, what do we do with this? How do we manage money well? Well, I want to make a few really specific suggestions. And overarching all of them, I would encourage you, if you don't now, to begin thinking of money as a gospel issue. It is. The way we look at our money and possessions is actually a reflection of what we think about the truth of the gospel. If the gospel to you is just what you need in order to get into heaven when you die, then you're going to spend money however you want, right? You're going to buy into, if I just get more, it'll be better for me. And there'll never be enough for you. But if you see the gospel not just as this door you pass through to get saved, but the room of truth that you live in every single day, and that is God's grace is with you and it's continuing to save you, and out of you, God wants to pour the gospel unto others, then you're going to look at money completely different. Completely different. I'm not saying you won't buy a house or buy a car, or if you have kids, some toys for your kids. But that's not going to be what consumes life. So, overarching all of that, what I'm about to say, let that be the truth. So, real practically, let me ask you, who are you serving? Is it God or is it money? Are you a generous person? Are you known for radical generosity that you give to other people as they have need? Are we as a church known like that? As a group of people who've come together and are collectively generous? If not, on any of those counts, then repent. Now's the time to turn from that and turn to God. And do some things practically then to follow that through. Repentance without action behind it is absolutely meaningless. In fact, it's dangerous. It's worse to repent and not change than it is the other way around. So, do something to help somebody else out. Welcome people into your place, regardless of how small it is. Practice hospitality with your stuff in your home. Share your table with other people, even if you have to serve ramen noodles. Open your home to others. Loan your stuff to people, even if that means you're not going to get it back in the same shape that you gave it. That's okay. It's just stuff. Get out of the mountain of debt you're in, because debt is crippling to generosity. Get a plan for getting out of debt. Ask people in your life group or your gospel community to be an accountability to you in this area. It's very hard to change habits, financial habits. Get help. And make the determination to serve God, not money. Friends, God has called us as a church to be a contrast community. A contrast to the way the world deals with money. And I'm really convinced that if we became that, that would be infectious. Because every single one of us in this room, regardless of how old you are, have had the experience of getting something, thinking that's going to be wonderful, amazing, I'm going to enjoy this forever, and what happens? Really quickly, that joy, that newness is gone. This fresh smell goes away. It breaks down. Apple comes out with the new iPad. Whatever it is, I've got to have that retina display. And we fall again and again and again and again. It's universal. But the great drug we continue to shoot up with is consumerism. It's that next thing. And it doesn't work. There is true freedom and joy in Christ and in Christ alone. And He wants us to steward money in such a way that we get the enjoyment of using it where it's needed for us and sharing it with others where it's needed for them. It's a whole lot better way to live, regardless of how much you have. I'm convinced that a contrast community, a church that gets that, will see God do incredible things. Throughout Scripture, look at Acts moving forward. And really, if we looked at the Old Testament in places and moved forward. And definitely as we look at church history, where the people of God get this right, where they take care of one another when they're in need, where they care for the poor where there's need, that is one of the greatest apologetics of the resurrection there can possibly be. Because the world will not live that way. And if believers do, it testifies to the reality of a Jesus who's risen. Right? So, this is really important stuff. And I would close today by saying this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're listening to all this, you're probably running through your mind all the ways you've seen the rest of us really blow this, really make massive mistakes. really say we're different, but then use our money just like everybody else. I would tell you that Jesus is far better than what we've portrayed him to be. We have tripped up and fallen in the same stuff you have. So, yes, go ahead and point a finger at us. We've made mistakes, but point it back at you. You have too. And understand that we want to do better. We want to see Jesus as the supreme treasure that he is. But we're in a process of growth and renewal. You may have heard of a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. He once wrote this. They, speaking of Christians, they would have to sing better songs for me to learn to have faith in their Redeemer. And his disciples would have to look more redeemed. That's stinging. But it's often true. And nowhere is it more true than in the issue of money. So as you get a glimpse of your future, and that future is a sure moment standing before God, will you live in a fog and pretend that that's not coming? Or will you think today about how can you be a bit like that manager? Wise, shrewd, non-sinfully cunning, as you look towards the end and live today in light of that. I hope you'll take that seriously. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. God, this is a weird, weird, weird passage. Easy to misunderstand. I hope that we've done well today with it. I pray, God, if anything that I've said is incorrect, that you would cause it to just fall from our minds. God, anything that is right on, I pray it would burn, that it would be etched in our hearts, because this is something we so desperately need to get right. That you are better than money. That you're better than anything we could ever buy. That the security of what you provide for us, the joy, the peace, is so much richer than any riches. And yet we so often fail, God, to see that. I know I do. Father, convict us where we have sinned. Cause grace to come over us that we might rest in it. And God, give us the will and the motivation and the drive and the desire to actually change in this area. May we be a contrast community. May we work together to help each other steward well. It's in Jesus' name I pray.